Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. Thanks again to Robert for leading us again so helpfully this morning as we come together in worship. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Robert read a short while ago in Mark chapter 4. And as you're doing that, and just before we come to God's word, let's pause for a moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming and sitting under the teaching and the instruction of the Lord Jesus as we come around the word this morning. And Lord, we pray that we would be good soil, where we would hear your word, that we would receive it and accept it and apply it in our lives. Lord, would you help us now, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess that there has been more than one occasion where Bryony has alleged that she has told me something. And in some instances, we've apparently had a conversation about it, and yet I have absolutely no recollection of it whatsoever. There is not even a vague hint of it sounding even vaguely familiar to me. And yet she is able to pin down almost to the day and hour the moment she told me and when we apparently had the conversation about it. And that, of course, helps to explain why it has been said that women utter on average twice as many words as men, because they have to repeat themselves. Perhaps it is the case that some of us men have mastered the art of giving the impression that we're listening, when in actual fact we're not. We're perhaps with our wives in the car driving along, and she's talking to us under the illusion that we are listening to every word that she is saying. Because every so often we make affirming noises or offer responses to suggest that we are listening intently, when in actual fact, we switched off about 10 miles ago. And this only becomes apparent to her when one of her responses is inappropriate to what she's just said, when we have said yes to something that we should have said no to. And this reveals to her that she's not had her full attention as she thought. And over the years, Bryony has become wise to my nonsense. And every now and again, in the course of our conversations, I've noticed that she may turn to me and say, "What was I saying again?" giving the impression that she had lost her train of thought, when in actual fact, she is simply testing me to see if I've actually been listening. And she can tell by the sheer panic on my face whether or not I've been giving her my undivided attention. Well, in the passage before us this morning, Jesus makes it clear that how we listen is extremely important. As he begins his teaching to the crowds this day, you will notice that he says to them in verse 3, "Listen." In other words, what Jesus is about to say is of a particular importance and of such significance that he urges those in the crowd that day to pay special attention. It's also significant to note that after he has finished, he says to them over in verse 9, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And so what we see then is that Jesus actually bookends this parable that he tells the crowd in verses 3 to 9 with two statements that draw attention to the need for them to pay attention and to listen carefully. You see, how we listen and respond to the word of God matters. In actual fact, what we discover from the passage this morning is that it matters to such a degree that it actually determines our eternity. Now, in coming to chapter 4 this morning, we once again find Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, which, as we know, is one of his favourite places to be. Already in Mark, we have seen Jesus by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 1, when he called Peter, Andrew, James and John to follow him. He was then at the Sea of Galilee again in chapter 2, where he passed by the tax booth of Levi and called Levi to follow him. Then over in chapter 3, we read that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And here we are again at the start of chapter 4, and Jesus is once again by the lake. And again we are told that vast crowds have gathered and have come to see him. And because the crowd that has gathered is so large, we read in verse 1 that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. You may remember that on a previous occasion, back in chapter 3 and verse 9, that Jesus had told his disciples to get a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. On that occasion, the boat wasn't needed, but this time the crowd is so large that Jesus makes use of the boat and taught the people from it. You see, given the natural terrain where the shoreline would naturally gravitate towards the lake, the crowd sitting on the shore would be able to see and to hear Jesus as he taught them from the boat out on the water. Now you will notice that in verse 2 that Mark tells us that Jesus then taught this vast crowd, many things by parables. And what we see here is a shift in the way that Jesus is teaching the people. You remember that back in chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15, we're told that after John the Baptist was put in prison, that Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. At that point, the message seems to be very simple and very straightforward. In fact, just a few verses over in chapter 1 in verse 22, we're told that the people are amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, interestingly, when we come to chapter 3, you remember that the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem to Capernaum accused Jesus of being possessed by the devil. And it's significant how Jesus responds. We read in chapter 3 in verse 23 that Jesus calls them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. That is the first time that Mark mentions Jesus speaking in parables. And it is significant that he does so in response to the teachers of the law accusing him of being possessed by the devil. Now what we discover here in chapter 4 is that as Jesus teaches the crowds that have gathered by the Sea of Galilee that day, he teaches them by parables. Now what are parables? Well, they are sometimes described as an earthly story with a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. The term parable comes from two Greek words, para, meaning alongside of, and balo, meaning to place or to lay. And the idea is that of making a comparison by placing something alongside something else for the sake of illustration or explanation. One writer says that as analogies or extended short stories, parables use familiar practices or objects to elucidate unknown or complex spiritual truths. Now, what is significant is that later in the passage, over in verse 10, we read that the 12 and others with them asked Jesus about the parables. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 9, we read that the disciples began questioning as to what the parable meant. But what is interesting is that in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us that before they ask about the meaning of the parable, they first ask Jesus in Matthew 13:10, why do you speak in parables? They notice that there is something different in the way that Jesus was teaching. He is now speaking to the people in parables, whereas before he seemed to teach them plainly and straightforwardly. And what we discover from Jesus' reply in verses 11 and 12 is that the purpose of the parables is not to make the meaning clearer. It's not to make it easier to understand as we often think. The reason he's speaking to them in parables is actually to make it harder for the people to understand. Notice what Jesus says in verses 11 and 12. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." By teaching in parables, Jesus is simultaneously providing wonderful spiritual truths to the believers, and at the same time teaching in such a way that it made absolutely no sense to the unbelievers who couldn't understand what the parables meant. You see, the parables were actually a judgment on those who stubbornly refused to believe, whilst at the same time being a blessing to those that did, because they reveal spiritual truths in a wonderful way. You see, in verses 3 to 9, Mark records for us one of the parables that Jesus told to the crowds that day. And from what Mark tells us, it appears that Jesus offers no explanation or comment to the crowd and seems to have made no further comment to them on what the parable meant. He just simply told it to them. And he simply told them that before he started, he says to them, listen. And then when he had finished, he urged them in verse 9, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he urges them to pay attention to what he's about to say and then to think about it and to consider what the parable means and the implications and the applications for their lives now that he's finished. You see, it wasn't until some of Jesus' followers, along with the 12, come to Jesus later in the day, after the crowds have gone, that they ask him why he's now teaching the crowds with parables. And then in verses 14 to 20, Jesus explains the meaning of the parable that he told. So in the time that remains then, let's look at this parable that Jesus told and the explanation that he gives. In your Bible, the parable is probably titled as the parable of the sower. But you will notice that the focus in the parable is not on the sower or the farmer, as he's referred to in the NIV. The focus is on the soil. And therefore, some have suggested that the parable would perhaps be more accurately titled as the parable of the soils. Now, in order for us to picture in our minds what Jesus is talking about in this parable, we need to understand something of first century agriculture. Unlike today, where a field would be ploughed to create neat furrows into which the seed would be scattered, in ancient Palestine, the sower would simply walk over the field carrying a bag of seed and throw the seed on the ground as he went, with the field being ploughed afterwards to bury it beneath the soil so that it would then germinate and grow. And so given that the seed was scattered in this way, it's not hard to understand that when the farmer sowed his seed and threw it on the ground, that some of it would fall on the footpath, some would fall on the rocky ground, and some would fall among the thorns. And what we discover from the explanation that Jesus gives in verses 14 to 20 is that this parable is used by Jesus to illustrate and to explain the reason why people respond to the gospel and to God's word the way that they do. You see, it wouldn't have gone unnoticed by the disciples that even despite the huge crowds that come to listen to Jesus, even that very day, very few actually followed him. It's quite remarkable when you consider the vast crowds that came to Jesus during his ministry, that after he ascended to heaven, we are told in Acts 1:15, that the number of believers was about 120. A remarkably small number, considering the number of lives that Jesus touched during his ministry. And yet, of course, what we've seen in our studies together is that the vast majority of people came to Jesus primarily to have a physical need met, whether that be some form of disease, some physical impairment, or something else, rather than the more pressing and the more important spiritual needs. And given that the disciples would be entrusted with the responsibility of taking the gospel out into the world, they needed to understand that not everyone will come to faith. And so Jesus uses this parable to explain to them the reasons why people respond to the message in the way that they do. Now you will notice that in our Lord's explanation in verses 14 and 20, that Jesus refers again and again to the word. For example, in verse 14, he no longer refers to the farmer sowing the seed, but instead he refers to the farmer sowing the word. And so what we discover then is that the seed represents the word of God. That being the case, who then is the farmer or the sower? Well, in the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, the one who sows the seed is identified as the Son of Man, which of course is a reference to the Lord Jesus. And whilst Jesus doesn't specifically identify himself as the farmer in this parable, given that he's the one who was sowing the word to the crowds that day, it is reasonable to understand that he is the farmer. And by extension, it must also refer then to anyone who faithfully proclaims the gospel and shares God's word, whether that be a minister, a missionary, an evangelist, or an ordinary believer who is simply sharing their faith. So if Jesus and his witness bearers are the farmers, and if the seed is the word, then it becomes clear then that the soil represents the hearts of those who hear the word that has been preached to them. Now, it's important to notice that although Jesus refers to the seed falling on the path, on rocky places and among thorns, and also in good soil, this is not to suggest that there are four kinds of soils. There really are only two: soil that is productive and soil that is unproductive. And what we have are three examples of unproductive soil: with the path, the rocky places, and among the thorns. And we also have three examples of productive soil that produces a crop, some 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. So let's look then at each of these in turn. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus says that the farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. In those days, fields were not segregated by fences, but were instead separated by narrow paths that provided routes for both the farmers and the travellers to make their way through the Galilean countryside. You will perhaps remember that it was along these paths that Jesus and his disciples had previously been walking when the Pharisees challenged them about picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. And given that these paths were well used and heavily trafficked, the ground beneath became hard. And so any seed that fell on that surface would just simply lie there and would be quickly eaten by the birds. And so over in verse 15, Jesus explains that some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. That as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown to them. You see, the first type of response to the gospel and to the word of God is that of a hard heart. That's when the seed falls on the path, it doesn't penetrate. It just sits on the surface and has absolutely no impact whatsoever. It's possible that there may even be some here this morning whose hearts are hard to the gospel and who are resistant to allowing God's word to penetrate. That you will happily sit in the pew week after week, but the truth of God's word doesn't impact you. It doesn't change you. It just sits on the surface and then disappears the moment you walk out the door. And if someone were to ask you what the message was about this morning, you'd struggle to answer because the word is just hitting the path and sitting on the surface, waiting for the birds of the air to come in and to eat it up. There are lots of people in churches this morning whose hearts are hard to God's word. They simply come out of routine of something that they do on a Sunday morning. And they may sit under the faithful teaching of God's word every week, and yet it never makes any difference in their lives. And what makes matters worse is that the longer someone sits under the faithful teaching of God's word and resists it, the harder their hearts become. So the question that comes to us this morning is your heart hard to God's word? Jesus then goes on in verse 5 to describe the seed that falls in the rocky places where it doesn't have much soil. And when Jesus refers to rocky places, he's not referring or suggesting to seed that is sown among the rocks. But rather he's referring to an area of ground where the rock lies beneath the surface of the soil. And it's not immediately evident to the sower that the rocks are actually there. At first glance, the soil in these types of areas looks to be good. But below that thin layer of soil, below that thin layer on the surface, lies rocky ground that prevents the roots from taking root, from the seed taking root. And so as a result, the seeds spring up quickly because the soil is shallow. And they have no root, causing them to grow very quickly in an upward direction. And because they have no root, when the sun beats down on them, there's insufficient moisture to keep them alive. And so they quickly wither away. And Jesus explains in verses 16 and 17 that this type of soil represents the person who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. That when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. In other words, this type of soil represents the shallow or the superficial heart. Such people make a profession of faith and perhaps are full of enthusiasm. And yet within a relatively short space of time, they fall away. And you will notice that the reason they fall away is on account of trouble or persecution because of the word. They're happy to profess faith in Christ, providing it doesn't cost them anything, providing it doesn't affect what they want to do. But as soon as they're confronted with having to make a choice about where they will stand in relation to what the Bible says, they fall away. And the reason they fall away is because their faith has no root. The penetration of the word is superficial. It's an emotional response. Their feelings and their emotions are touched, but their hearts are not changed. One writer says that beneath the thin veneer of outward enthusiasm lies an impenetrable layer of unrepentant unbelief, like a ribbon of bedrock that is not immediately visible. Is that you? Is your faith superficial? That perhaps to everyone else, that on the surface, it looks to be genuine. But when it comes to applying the truth of God's word in your life, it actually reveals a superficiality and a faith that has no root at all. Jesus then goes on in verse 7 to tell us about the seed that fell among the thorns. And although this seed grew up, thorns grew with it and choked the plants so that they didn't bear any grain. And this again refers to soil that on the surface looks to be good soil. But actually beneath the surface, it is infested and contaminated with thorns. And so when the seeds start to grow, the thorns grow with it. And they choke the life out of the seed, because the thorns suck away the water and the nourishment that is in the soil for the good plant, so that they don't bear any grain. And this type of soil represents the divided heart, where Jesus explains in verses 18 and 19 that there are others like seed sown among thorns who hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This type of person has a divided heart, because they're professing faith in Christ and yet at the same time remain captivated by the world. That instead of trusting God and giving him their cares and concerns, they're weighed down by the worries of this life. Instead of building treasure in heaven, they're pursuing the deceitfulness of wealth. Instead of having a singular desire for Christ and his kingdom, their lives are filled with the desires for other things. And so gospel pursuits and the kingdom priorities get pushed to the side and are relegated down the pecking order. And what we discover is that in time, such things will reveal themselves. And the true character and the nature of our faith will become evident. Because it is inevitable that the weeds will start to show. And they will choke out the effectiveness of the word in our lives. Do you have a divided heart? After having described and illustrated the different types of unproductive soil, Jesus then explains to us what happens when the seed is sown in the good soil. He says in verse 8 that the other seed fell in good soil. And it came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, 60, some 100 times. You see, the good soil represents the responsive heart. It represents the heart of a genuine believer, because the seed produces a crop. And Jesus explains in verse 20 that like the seed sown in good soil, some hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. When a farmer sowed the seed, on average, they would expect to get around 7 or 8 times what was sown. And so the idea of achieving a yield that produced 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown is miraculous. And that's the point. The change in a person's life when they come to believe and come to Christ is nothing short of miraculous and should be clearly evident. When a person comes to Jesus, it must make a change. There must be a difference in their lives. There must be a crop that reveals that the seed has taken root. And whilst the productiveness varies, whether it be 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown, it's still a remarkable crop that makes it abundantly clear that our faith is real. And so as we each look at our lives this morning, do we see evidence in our lives of having been planted in the good soil? Where it's clear that there is a crop that is producing a yield, revealing the genuineness of our faith. What kind of heart do we have this morning? As you've heard God's word declared to you, how have you received it? Are we like the seed that fell on the path and our hearts are hard to what has been said? That we're resistant to what we've heard, that as soon as we walk out the door, everything will be forgotten? Are we like the seed that fell on the rocky ground, where we're listening enthusiastically and our emotions have been stirred, but our response is really only superficial, and it's not going to result in a lasting change? It may take effect for a day or two, but by Tuesday or Wednesday it'll be gone. Are we like the seed that fell among the thorns? And we affirm everything that has been said, and we give the appearance that all is well, but in time, our divided heart and our love for the things of this world will reveal itself, and the thorns will begin to show. Or has the word fell on good soil? And will this word result in a lasting change that will make a difference and yield a crop that will be evident for all to see? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the way in which you speak to us so clearly. Lord, we pray that your word will have come to good soil. Perhaps for some, Lord, whose hearts are hard, would you soften them? For those, Lord, whose hearts are rocky, would the rocks be removed in order that this seed can take root? For those where there are thorns, help us to cut them away and to get rid of them, and give us a singular love for Jesus. Lord, may each of our hearts be well prepared, be responsive to what you want to say to us, and may you speak into each of our lives, we pray. And may our lives display and show the evidence and the genuineness of our faith and our trust in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.